So there are a couple words in the English language that have just multiple levels, multiple meanings, and depending on the usage, it's a word that can be applied to something very shallow and small or something incredibly precious and dear. The first word that comes to mind is obviously the word love, because we're quick to be like, oh my goodness, I love that TV show. I love, you know, Angie and I, you know, part of the journey for us in our marriage is to make sure that we find shows that we both like to watch. Otherwise, it's me on the couch watching the Yankees and her somewhere else watching something I don't want to watch. So just fill in the blank with any show that doesn't appeal to me. So HGTV somehow has bridged this gap a little bit. So there's like a show called Fixer Upper. Anyone watch that? Anyone? A few. Okay, a few hands. Excellent. All right. We're going to have a meeting in the back and we're going to go to Texas. And no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so that's just been part of our journey. So she finds that, and you know, it's like at first I was like, I'm not really into these shows. I thought that guy was kind of corny and stuff. And then you just become obsessed with these transformations, you know? It's like, let's take this old little outhouse and we're going to make it into a palatial open floor plan palace for $300. You're like, how is this possible without the magic of television? But anyway, so we enjoy that. But like, you know, you say, I like the show Fixer Upper. You even say, I love it. I love it. But then you also say, I love my mom and dad. You know, same word, different meanings completely, hopefully. I mean, some of you are really into Fixer Upper and really don't like your parents, then we'll talk some more later. But you know, the Greeks were very careful. You know, in English, we kind of just, I mean, sometimes we'll say like or really like if we want to be specific. But most of the time, we just toss love around. We even changed love to either an emoticon or even L-U-V. Or even L-U-H, luh. You know, who does that? It's like, you're so lazy you can't even get the finish the first syllable. Anyway, whatever. But you look at that. In the Greek, they've got four different words for that. They've got storge, which is like. It's I like that show. I like your sidewalk. I like that pew color. I like whatever it is. And then you've got eros, which is like romantic, passion. You know, attraction was another word they used for love. And then phileo, or, you know, that brotherly love. Philadelphia, Spencer, that's a nod to you. The city of brotherly love, known for the world's most gracious and loving fans, who are known for booing a player and cheering when he got injured. I believe Michael Irvin with the Cowboys, although that's a dark part of your history, so we won't bring that up. Phileo, brother. And then you've got, of course, agape, the highest form of unconditional love. So the Greeks took one word that we use kind of now, and they broke it into four to be more specific about what it was referring to. They did the same thing with the word no, because that's another word I would say that has those multiple levels and multiple meanings. You know, because we've got something we know about, and then we've got people that we know. There's kind of a relational knowledge, and then there's kind of an understanding or a recall or the ability to know facts and figures. So for me, I may say to you, I know about coffee roasting. I mean, I'm still learning, but I know about it basically. I've burned enough to kind of learn what not to do. But then I'll also say, I know the hearts of my little girls. I know what they're afraid of. I know what they love. I know what type of plush toy to buy Lily for her birthday. I know what London loves. I know London wants juice basically round the clock. When London starts to cry, her cry goes from, to I want juice. No matter what, it's all about juice for her. She's kind of obsessed with juice. So I know that about my daughters. But I know also some facts or figures or techniques about coffee roasting and things like that. Some of you may know something about a celebrity. You know, they're like, oh my goodness, if you want to know something about George Washington, go talk to Art Halstead. He knows George Washington stone cold. He's got it down. No? You're shaking it off, Michelle. He doesn't know. Okay. Don't go to him after. Don't cite him as a source for your bibliography on your paper. He will not know. But you know about him. You could stand there and you could say when the guy was born, when he was married, where he grew up. You could talk about the significant contributions of his presidency, the fact that his face is on our currency, one of the founding fathers of our country, you know, all this stuff you could say about him. So I'll say, yeah, I know George Washington, or someone current. Oh, I know Derek Jeter. Now, if someone walked up to Derek Jeter and was like, well, do you know Cliff Johnson? Because he says he knows you. His first response probably would be like, should I know him? Should I? I mean, is that the guy I have the restraining order on? You know, I mean, that's gone now. We've crossed that bridge. I can get within 500 feet of him now. It's all good. But I would hope when someone says to Angela, my wife, do you know Cliff Johnson? She shouldn't have to pause. You know, I would think she'd be like, well, of course I know him. That's my husband. Not like, that name rings a bell. Show me a picture. I've seen that. I've seen that face before. I just can't place it. No is another one of those words where there's, depending on the context, there's different understandings. You know facts and figures. You could stand and you could be considered an authority on someone that you have literally never met. Or you can just say, I know my wife better than anyone in the universe. Same word, but different meanings, different understandings. There's a passage of scripture that I remember when I was growing up, I would define my relationship with Jesus in the sense that I knew a lot about him. I knew him in the sense that I knew the miracle stories. I knew the date of his birth. We celebrated it every year in my family. I don't know if you guys do. We celebrated Jesus' birthday. Okay, sorry. And I knew when he died. We had another holiday around there. And when he rose, like I knew all this stuff about him as I was growing up. But I remember reading this verse in Matthew chapter 7, these three verses. This isn't our text for the day, but I just want you to think about this. And I don't know if you had the same experience, but as I thought of my relationship with God growing up, it was very much like I believed in Jesus, and I trusted that because of him dying on the cross for me, I had eternal life, and I would not go to hell someday, and that was pretty much the extent of it growing up. Then I read these verses, and it rocked me to the core, because as I thought about what I was doing for him, I wasn't doing anything great for God, and yet I claimed to know him. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them clearly, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, or you evildoers. So I'm just saying, when I read that as a kid, it scared the life out of me, because I'm like, wait. So these people are prophesying in the name of Jesus? They are casting out demons in the name of Jesus? They're doing great miracles in the name of Jesus? And he's saying, I have no idea. I don't know you. You don't know me. You're out. The Greek word that's used here for know, when it says Jesus doesn't know them, is not knowing their name or knowing about them. The Greek word for this is the one you would think. It's the deep relationship picture. Because the Greeks use different words for know. They have a word epistemai, which is the idea of recall and understanding and facts and figures and statistics. And then you've got the word gnosko, which is the idea of a deep relational, personal relationship. Knowing someone in the sense that if you ask them, hey, Derek Jeter, do you know Cliff Johnson? Oh, of course I know Cliff. We're good buddies. We go way back. That's not true. It'd be great, but it's not true. So in this case, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things? And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Saying there's no personal relationship. So I remember reading this being like, wait a second. If people who are doing miracles in the name of Jesus, they're casting out demons, they are healing, they're doing great miracles, they are prophesying in his name, how in the world are they not in? So I'm looking at my own life at that point being like, I wish I could do those things. That'd be amazing. Man, if I could just kind of sit down in school and just sort of know, you know, like right now, if I could look at London or Lily and be like, Lily, don't worry about spelling. You're going to have a career in numbers, you know, because I know what's coming for you. Or to be able to be someone who can heal the sick and just to have those miraculous powers through the Spirit of God and have those gifts, how amazing would that be? But in my mind, I'm thinking to have those gifts, you have got to have a deep and true and amazing and supernatural connection with Jesus to do that. Here it's saying people have done that. And they didn't know him. I'm setting up today's story from Acts chapter 18. Because we've got a story of some exorcists or magicians. I know you don't normally put those two words together. I'm like, exorcists, you're thinking dark and scary, and then magicians, you're thinking bunny and rabbits and hats and card tricks. But at this time, that was sort of a similar role. And I'm going to focus on the first service. I ran out of time a little bit, big surprise. But I want to focus on the end of chapter, from verses 11 to 20 of Acts 19. But first, I'll just give you a little summary of what happens up to that point. At the end of Acts 18, Paul leaves Corinth. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he heads out. He takes a vow, gets his hair cut in Cenchrea, and that was an act to show that he was making a vow to God, possibly the Nazarite vow, where they would shave their heads and make a commitment to God. He arrived in Ephesus, and as soon as he got there, they set him up, and he started speaking and debating in the synagogues, and they said, we want to hear more from you. And he said, that's okay, I've got to go, but if it's God's will, I'll come back. And so he left Priscilla and Aquila and some of his disciples behind, and they continued to minister in Ephesus, and he went on a trip going all over the world, encouraging disciples of Jesus Christ in the churches. While he was gone, a man named Apollos rose up, and he was an incredible preacher and just powerfully eloquent. He was passionate. He was brilliant. He was persuasive. But he was preaching the message that John the Baptist was preaching about repentance and not about Jesus Christ being the Messiah and how to trust in him. So Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and explained to him the truth of the gospel. He gave his life to Christ and started preaching the gospel. And at the end of that passage, it says that he was powerfully refuting the Jews in these public settings. And the Greek there, it's stronger than what it seemed. Powerfully refuting just feels like he wins arguments. He was embarrassing them. He was crushing them. He was so strong of a debater and an apologist that he was actually taking their questions, using scripture, and putting it back on the people, and just, it was like, it wasn't a fair fight. He was destroying them apologetically for the gospel. So it's great to have him on our side. So Paul ends up back in Ephesus. He lands in there and he starts to preach and teach. And as soon as he gets to the ground, he sees there's a bunch of disciples of John the Baptist still there. And again, they're doing the same thing Apollos did. They were talking about repentance and a baptism of repentance, but not a gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Meaning, are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith? They said no. And so he led them to Christ and they received the Holy Spirit. They began to preach and teach and learn under his tutelage. It said that for 3 months he was able to reason and teach in the synagogue, and then opposition started to rise against him in Ephesus. And at that point, he said, okay, I'm out. He stepped out of his synagogue role, and he found a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, for those of you who are excited about Jurassic World next weekend, this is a plug. It was Tyrannus Rex. No, it wasn't, but it's amazing their marketing efforts, how it even made its way into our weekly message. Anyway, this Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall where this guy, and it's amazing, it was a lecture hall run by a tyrant. That's what that means. So it was a tyrant's lecture hall, which described most of my education, actually, believe it or not. But anyway, so he went there, and Paul was able to book this from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., 6 days a week, for 2 years. Now, why would a lecture hall be available during those prime hours? Well, there's something back then called the heat of the day in the Middle East. And anyone who's ever been there can tell you, I was in northern Israel, the area of Galilee, around Mount Carmel, a few years ago. And around noon, it was 120 degrees at noon. One scholar said that at this point in the history of the Middle East, more people were sleeping at 1 p.m. than were sleeping at 1 a.m. Basically, the whole area took a siesta to get out of the heat and just kind of rest and relax. Some of you are like, let's get back to those days. I'd love to have that afternoon nap back. Anyway, so he got the lecture hall for 5 hours in the heat of the day. So just imagine 100-plus degree temperatures, no air conditioning, and every day he was preaching and teaching and discipling these converts to Jesus Christ. That's commitment. If we started a discipleship program here that was 2 years long, that was 5 hours, 6 days a week, and we just threw out the air conditioners in the sun, that would be a challenge. I don't know how many would agree. I'm sure I wouldn't agree to teach that at this point. But that's a commitment. And so what I love to think about, though, too, is that we hear a lot about the church at Ephesus from this point on in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians. you know, a lot of impact came through this church. And I think it's amazing to connect the dots that there was a, Paul spent a lot of time there discipling and investing into the people there. There's no wonder that they had such a big impact. So this is where we are. We're in Ephesus. Paul is teaching every day. And a couple things. Next week, we're going to dive into Ephesus in much greater detail. We're going to give you all kinds of cultural background, historical background, understand what mattered to those people. But a couple relevant details for today. Ephesus was maybe the leading city on the planet for occult activity. It was the worldwide capital for the worship of the goddess Artemis. In fact, Artemis's temple was so big, the Artemisian, they called it, it was so big, it was one of the wonders of the world at that point. People came from all over the world to worship Artemis. They had what was called the Artemisian Festival. People would come from miles around to come and worship her and really, in ways I cannot possibly explain to you in front of small children, or even not so small children. Just disgusting public ways to worship this goddess that involve things that would be way beyond rated R. So that's the center here. It was also known as a hub for magicians. And I can't say magicians without smile. Anyone here a magician, a little side gig, do parties, balloon animals, things like that? Okay, some, okay. Martha raised her hand. You got some card tricks you could show us real quick? You have a YouTube channel? No, okay. So magician for us now, it's hard to get past some of the just silly party tricks, you know, just someone who knows how to, you know, guess the card that we're holding, you know, stuff like that. It's just not that impressive. You know, we watch it on TV and we're like, oh, I don't know if that's real, and sawing the lady in half. We've seen all the shows. But these were less about just that sort of cheesy magic and more about the dark arts. So picture in your mind, not a magician that's at Chuck E. Cheese on Saturday from 3 to 5, but picture what happened with Moses. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and he threw his staff down and it turned to a snake, and it was so impressive, and it said that Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing? That's a little different now. They made their staves into snakes. That's pretty impressive. That's not something you really necessarily fake. But then, of course, the snake that God had made through Moses swallowed up there, so it still won that battle. Round one went to God. But think more about those kind of dark occult arts. That's who magicians were. And so what would happen in this setting is that these magicians would not just travel and draw crowds and do impressive shows, which they would. They also all practiced a very lucrative thing, which was exorcism. And so what they would do is when there was an evil spirit in someone, they would pay them money and they would use the dark arts to get this demonic spirit out. The way they did that was the first thing they would do is they would ask this demon its name. Who are you? And then it would name itself. In that moment, they would then use the name of someone stronger, someone bigger, someone more mighty than that demon. And if you invoke the name of something more powerful, that would force, you would take control or you would master that demon, and then it would come out and leave. That was how it was being done. Very lucrative. And so we've got a story today that involves seven brothers who traveled around as itinerant exorcists slash magicians. And so they, today in the story, are going after someone. They've been brought in to deal with an especially strong demon. And they're going to deal with it. It's interesting because even as word of Christianity is starting to spread, this whole story is set up by verse 11, which I'll read in a second. Paul's growing very powerful at this point. In fact, listen to verse 11. It says, and God was doing, of chapter 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So think about this. Think about how powerful Paul is becoming in the Spirit of God, that now, something that had happened to Jesus, remember when Jesus was in the crowd and someone grabbed a corner of his robe and it said that he felt the power go out from him and that woman was healed? That's Jesus stuff that we're talking about here. And then remember when it said that when Peter would walk and the shadow would fall on people and they'd be healed? That's Peter's stuff. Now, Paul is joining some pretty elite ranks now in his development and how he's growing in the Spirit of God. And so as he's doing, imagine this story. I think this is so crazy. It said that even his handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. So I'm going to go ahead and assume we're talking about handkerchiefs that, like, you know, Paul made tents for a living. And so as he's making a tent and he's maybe got a handkerchief and he's wiping the sweat off his brow and he sets it down, someone's like, pew, takes it. It'd be like sitting near courtside at the finals and LeBron wipes his face and throws a towel down and somebody just grabs it and races for the hills. That was how this was going. I don't want to use the handkerchief in the Kleenex sense because that's just gross. I don't know if it's like he had a cold. They're like, jackpot, he's got a cold. It's all come around. It's too far. Anyway, so anything he touches, apron. So he takes off his apron. He had to have a ginormous apron budget because they kept stealing his aprons after he'd work on tents. And so Paul's power. So here's what's amazing is people knew these stories about Paul, but guess who else knew the stories about Paul? The magicians, the exorcists, and those who practice the dark arts. They see power, and they wanted that power. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, another guy wanted to buy the power. Hey, can I buy this power from you? I need to add this into my bag, Simon the sorcerer said. It's not for sale. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, or I command you, by the name, by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. All right, so think about that for a moment. So these traveling itinerant Jewish exorcists are saying, okay, so they're invoking the highest name they could figure. But they're using it like a spell. They're using it like an incantation out of some scroll or book. They're saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And apparently, that has worked because it's part of their deal. This is how they do it. That's the highest name. Of course, they didn't realize it's the highest name ever, the most powerful name in the universe. But here, they're just kind of using this newest playbook. Every magician wants to use this new incantation because it seems to work. They're casting out demons using the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they're separating themselves. So I want you to get this picture in your mind here. A magician is only as good, you know, his tricks are only as good as the audience that witnesses them, right? So if you've been working on a card trick all day, you want somebody to see it. I mean, that's how you ever get around someone like that? Like, oh, quick, let me show you all my tricks. You're like, oh my goodness, do we really have to sit through this? They need a crowd. And so now you imagine these seven, this is quite a thing, seven brothers? I mean, this is like Rodgers and Hammerstein did a musical based on this, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. I mean, they left this very hurting and the seven women married. No, that's not how it happened. So these seven are coming, and that's going to draw a crowd. So the crowds are around them, and the kids have the foam fingers on it, you know, and they've got the popcorn, and the food trucks pull up, and everyone's ready. The crowd is packed around this house. And the seven brothers walk in, just kind of like, okay, we're here. We're going to take care of this. You know, and if they came in from the outside, sometimes people hired far away exorcists to bring them in for especially difficult circumstances. So these guys may have been imported from Egypt, who knows? But they are arriving and they are walking in and people are cheering and ready to roll, and these guys feel pretty good about themselves because they've got their new mantra, their new incantation that is guaranteed to work. They're going to use the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and it's going to be great. Here we go. So the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. This was their move. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who the beep are you? That's the exact translation. No, but it's an evil spirit. So you think it's using G-rated language here? It's saying, Jesus, I know. Well, how would this demon know Jesus? Well, demons weren't always demons, right? What did they start out as? Angels. So this guy goes, oh, trust me, I know Jesus. I actually know him. I made a really bad choice a long time ago. I know him. Remember that story when Jesus gets off the boat and there's that demon-possessed man in Gadara that nobody could control? They put him in jail. He broke the chains off, and he ran around. He was in a cemetery. So how scary would this be? This guy lived in the cemetery, cut himself, and was naked and possessed by a demon, and nobody could control him. Pretty much the scariest thing ever. And Jesus sees this man in Luke chapter 8, and the first thing this guy says to him is, "Whoa, Son of the Most High God." This is the demon possessed man. "Son of the Most High God, what are you going to do with us?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion," which is not a specific name of a demon, but a number to indicate there were 1,000 evil spirits in this man. Because what would happen was when people would try and cast one out, more would come in to replace. And some itinerant Jewish exorcist or magician would cast him out, maybe get him out, collect his money, and then guess what would happen the next day? More would rush in, and it would be worse and worse. So at this point, this man had 1,000 in him. But right away, he recognized that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. He's submitting to him, saying, "Please, what are you going to do to me?" And Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he begs him, says, "Please send us into those pigs." So Jesus does it. He casts them out into this herd of pigs. They race off the cliff and die. And a whole controversy erupts because of all the livestock that was just killed, all the bacon that was lost. So in that moment, Jesus names him, and his name had authority. So here, you've got this demon saying, "Jesus, I know." Here's what's amazing in the Greek, it should say, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know." The ESV says "recognize" because they're understanding the essence of it. But really, it could be, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know." But there are different Greek words, and the Jesus is the personal relationship. Saying, "I know Jesus personally. We were in heaven together, and I'm down here now, and he's the Son of the Most High God." Paul, I know about. Epistemi. I know all about this guy. He's doing a lot of stuff in the area. I know his exploits. I recognize Paul. I know him. But who do you think you are? And then it gets a little intense. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on these 7 magicians, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded or bleeding." So this spirit was so powerful in this guy, he insults them by saying, "Who are you?" He was mocking them in front of the crowd. He was using a sarcastic tone like, "You're nobody and I'm going to destroy you." And then one guy brutally beats 7. And again, there's a crowd here. So imagine your little kid's peeking in the window and now he sees just a full-fledged beating. But it says that he leaped on them, beat them up, but it said that he overpowered them and he mastered them, or he took control of them. And then what did he do? He stripped them down naked. They were bleeding, and then he expelled them. He threw them out. Isn't this exactly what they wanted to do to him? They came with the intent to overpower and to master and to take control and to expel and to exorcise him. And he did that to them. And they were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They were wounded. They were hurt. They were overpowered. It's amazing. We know there was a crowd there because the word of this spread like wildfire through Ephesus. If you didn't have a crowd there, if you were one of the 7 brothers, would you put this on your Facebook page? Would you say, "Hey, we've gotten most of them, but there was this one time in Ephesus where we kind of got smoked"? No, you're leaving those comments off. You're deleting that thread. You don't want anything to do with that. So, but the people who were there, they can't unsee what they saw in every possible way. These guys are walking in there like the conquering heroes, pointing to the kids, signing programs, and they walk out, they race out naked and bleeding, screaming. You're not going to be able to unsee that. So the word of this spreads. Here's what's so incredible. So this is, the demon beats them up, and then look at what happens. Verse 17, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled," or held in high honor. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and their scrolls and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the value of these scrolls and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver, or in other words, millions of dollars. So these guys took, I mean, you know, the cliche is still true today. A magician never reveals his tricks. I mean, the playbook, you don't get a copy of that playbook unless you're part of the guild. So these guys are taking their sacred scrolls and their books of incantations and everything they have, and they're basically saying, boy, this name of Jesus was recognized by a demon. He's the most powerful. We are in the wrong business. We're out. They took all their scrolls, all of their livelihood, and they put it in the middle of the town, and they lit it on fire, and it went up fast. Paper burns fast. Millions of dollars gone in a minute. It's amazing for me to think about. The last verse here, number 20, it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You know what's missing from this story? Any involvement of Paul. He didn't stand up and go, see? Look at them running. This one who just was more powerful than this demon, this one that I preached to you, there's no mention of that. It's just the story where here you've got this powerful demon, an enemy of God, inadvertently preaching the gospel to all those who are around. Isn't it amazing when the enemy does better evangelism for you than we do? Remember the story in Lystra with Paul and that girl that was possessed by a demon that was telling fortunes, was walking around saying, believe in them. These guys are telling the truth. They're servants of the Most High God. And it was a demon. It's crazy. In the book of Acts, the church is growing so fast. The Spirit of God is moving so powerfully and so much is happening. You want to talk about the world being turned upside down? Look no further than this story. That because of this moment, those who practice sorcery, dark arts, magic, exorcism, anything like that, they cashed out and they gave their lives to the one. They submitted themselves to the name of Jesus through this botched, comical exorcism. It's the name of Jesus. Matthew 7 says, Lord, did we not cast out demons and prophesy and do many miracles? He says, I didn't know you. This was working for the sons of Sceva. They had been using the name of Jesus to cast out demons because the name is so powerful. But when it came down to, do you know Jesus? Not know his incantation, not know the magic formula, but have a personal relationship with him. They didn't. And they paid for it dearly because they had no one to turn to that was more powerful than themselves when that demon jumped on them. In fact, if you remember, in Mark chapter 9 even, the disciples were confounded because there was a little boy that was possessed by a demon, and this demon had tried to kill this little boy, throw him into the fire, throw him into the water, and the Pharisees came and said, your disciples can't cast this demon out. What's going on? And Jesus casts it out, and later the disciples said to him quietly, why couldn't we do that? Like, what? We've done this before. And he says, oh, this kind only comes out through prayer. In other words, this is such a powerful force of evil that only invoking the name of Jesus in prayer is powerful enough to drive him out. And the gospel spread mightily through this. So I think about the truth of this. The name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. No other name under heaven or on the earth or under the earth that men can be saved but the name of Jesus. There's no more powerful name. So you think about this world, you think about the scariest, darkest, deepest areas of this world, the worst, most evil setting, and the name of Jesus is still more powerful than the evil that's in it. There's no one who's too far away from God to be saved through the name of Jesus. No one. It's in the name of Jesus. And when we claim the name of Jesus, so when we're praying and saying, God, will you heal my wife in the name of Jesus? When we do that, it's not an incantation. What it is we're claiming the person of Jesus. We're claiming the power of Jesus. We're claiming the works of Jesus. We're claiming the identity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. We're claiming all of his works in that moment and saying, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I pray against this thing. And there have been seasons in our lives where we have felt the power of darkness, even in our own lives and marriage, palpably closing in. And I remember in moments in our room, through a trembling voice, claiming the name of Jesus and driving out the darkness. I have no power to do that. If I say, in the name of Cliff Johnson, leave, that's not going to do anything. But to say, spirit of fear, spirit of darkness, spirit of doubt, in the name of Jesus Christ and his blood and his death on the cross, I claim all of that and tell you to leave this place in the name of Jesus. When you do that, you're not using any of your own power. You're calling on all of Jesus to do what you can't do. What's amazing about this is that the sons of Sceva and those that were doing this, using the name of Jesus for their own benefit, to cast something out to make money. Part of the reasons why that didn't work is that they had never personally submitted to the name of Jesus. Right? So for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ and we've been saved by grace through faith, through his work on the cross, what we've all done is we've said, in the name of Jesus, I submit myself to you. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lost my way. I'm asking you, Jesus, to forgive me for my sins and to give me new life. That is submission at the foot of the cross, at the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus can save us. And so for those of us who walk with Jesus, that's what we've done. But for the sons of Sceva and others, they've never submitted to the name of Jesus, therefore they can't use it in a mighty way. A passage that should encourage us and remind us just how powerful this name really is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Because what this tells us is that at the name of Jesus, everyone is going to bow. So it's not a question of if I'll submit to the name of Jesus. It's not if, it's when. Because everyone is going to submit and kneel before the name of Jesus. Listen to what this passage says. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And the band's going to come up here while I read this and we're going to close. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what that's saying? It's saying every knee shall bow in heaven. So all the angels and the saints that have gone before us, they're standing there with their arms wide, worshiping and saying, that was powerful. Worshiping and saying, we submit to the name of Jesus, we worship you. And on the earth, that's everyone who's alive when this moment comes. Whether or not they have recognized Jesus Christ as their Lord, everyone on this earth, every world leader, every celebrity, every athlete, every man, woman, and child that's alive on planet earth is going to kneel at the name of Jesus. And then it goes one step further. Who do you think it's referring to when it says under the earth? This is the realm of darkness. This even refers to in the very gates and dominion of hell, Satan, his demons, and anyone who rejected Christ on earth, even down there, they are going to bow their knee and submit at the name of Jesus. So it's not if this is going to happen, it's when. And the best part of all of this, you would think with a power this vast, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Even those who are down there will bow on their knees in the depths of evil. That's intimidating. In fact, it says that all of Ephesus was gripped by fear when they heard this, because they're like, if he's more powerful than our dark arts, that's powerful. But here's the best part. We can know him. We can know Jesus. We can have a personal, intimate, relational connection with Jesus through the cross. This one that all the demons run and hide from and everyone else is scared of, and they run and they're freaking out, an incantation, all this power in the name of Jesus. There is no other name more powerful in the universe, which, by the way, he spoke into existence. And you and I can know him personally, intimately, completely. Not just know about him, but know him. And the better part is, he knows us. So that in Matthew chapter 7, they stand and say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons and prophesy and do many other miracles? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. When we stand before him, we have an advocate. He stands in our defense and he says, you put your faith and trust and hope alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. I know him and he's with me. It's a different experience. There's power in the name of Jesus. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this truth today. I thank you that we can pray to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you that we can live for you, and we can see you do great things in the name of Jesus. I pray, God, that we would have a real relationship with you through the cross and through Jesus' death. And God, I just pray, even now, that you would use us in a mighty way, that we would not take for granted the relationship we have with you, that we would seek to be a part of your plan, that we would recognize that since you are for us, who in the world can be against us? That you are more powerful than the darkest evil. You are more powerful than the worst sin. You are more powerful than the meanest oppressor in our life. And when you tell us to not be afraid that you are with us, that is enough and that is everything. I pray, God, as we sing to you, we worship you for saving us from the power of sin, and we are excited now to be alive and free to live for you. It's because of the name of Jesus we can ask it. Amen.